And let's open with prayer then. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for your great mercy to us in Christ Jesus, and for your word, so rich and glorious in its revelations of you and of your works. We ask that you will bless us tonight and enlighten our minds with your truth and guide our steps in the way of your words so that we may be well-pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, 1 Corinthians 8 tonight. And we touched on the main topic of this chapter when we were looking at chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. And it's that lawful things, but not necessarily helpful things that Paul is concerned with here in chapter 8, particularly in this case, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. But the chapter goes all the way through, or the section goes all the way through chapter 11, verse 1. So this next big section in the letter is a rather large section. Chapter 8 is all about eating food sacrificed to idols. Then I think Paul digresses somewhat from that topic in chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10, and returns to it again in chapter 10, verse 14, and deals directly with the subject of eating food sacrificed to idols and so on in the rest of that chapter. So the main subject is kind of dealt with at the beginning and the end, and then you have some other material in between. And some of that material that's in between is important and very useful material too that the apostle has there. So we're going to take our time with looking at chapters 9 and the first part of chapter 10. I'm also going to tonight expand our discussion of 1 Corinthians 8 to include some of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 14. These two chapters are closely related. Both deal with this subject of things indifferent, as we call them, things of which Paul says they're lawful but not necessarily expedient. As we look at these two chapters, I think what we're going to see is that the principles that Paul lays down in the chapters are quite clear and quite easy to understand, that the principles are not difficult principles. But what is difficult is the application of the principles to particular questions. And so what I want to do is divide our discussion tonight in those two parts. First, look at the principles that Paul is laying down here in chapter 8 and in Romans 14 as well, and then look at some of the problems that we have with the application of those principles, and that Paul himself also recognizes in the application of the principles. So there are, I think, five principles here that we want to note. And I'm going to move through them carefully, and each successive one will build on the one before. So first of all, of course, what we already talked about in connection with chapter 6, that in moral questions, there are three different categories that we can talk about. There are, first of all, the things that God has required of us. He requires of us, for example, that we worship him. And he requires of us that we obey those who are in authority over us. Those are requirements of his law. Then there are things that God has forbidden as well. He has forbidden us to use his name in vain, and he has forbidden us to steal. Those are our commandments also, and we are bound to obey. But then there's a third category of things, which we call indifferent things or adiaphora sometime. Sometimes adiaphora is ADIAPHORA. Adiaphora. And when we talk about these things, we mean things that God has neither commanded nor forbidden. And that Paul is dealing with one of those things here in this chapter, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. He says that's a matter that God does not forbid us. God does not forbid us to eat food sacrificed to idols. Neither does he require us to eat food sacrificed to idols. It's one of those things of which we call indifferent things. And the reason they're indifferent is that they do not, as Paul says in verse 8, commend us to God. That is, using the example from this chapter, as Paul says in verse 8, if we eat, neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So if we eat the food sacrificed to idols, that doesn't make us better than those who do not eat. And if we do not eat, we're not worse because of that not eating, that food sacrifice to idols. They don't change the use of that food or the lack of use of that food does not in any way affect our standing with God or God's being pleased with us, God finding us acceptable or not. This whole matter does not commend us to God. And these things indifferent all fall into that category where it's not better or worse to do or not to do in these things. So that's the first principle. Any comments on that before we move on to the next?
Well, it seems like from that statement in verse 8, then moving on to verse 9, there's a emphatic transition with the but take heed,
Yeah.
yes.
And we're going to get to that in the course of our listing of these principles, okay? That comes in a little bit later.
So that's a
But you're right, there is a very important
big
additional principle there.
highlight there. Yeah.
Yep. So
Yeah.
that's the first principle then. The second principle is then that some Christians stumble because of these indifferent things. It may be simply be a matter of their own personality or their own particular weaknesses, or in this case that Paul's talking about here, the eating of food sacrificed to idols, it may be their former association with the idol and with the whole practice of offering foods to idols and so on. There may be various reasons, but some Christians may actually stumble about over these indifferent things. And what we mean by stumble is that they sin in the use of them. Even though the thing itself is not sinful, some Christians, because of as what Paul calls weakness of conscience, are not able to use these things without sin. And Paul explains this to a certain extent. He says that they do not have knowledge. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They do not have knowledge. That is, they don't have the full understanding and conviction of the nature of that food. They don't understand that the idol is nothing in the world, that that food ultimately belongs to God, and that God is the creator and the governor of all things, and their understanding and their conviction are weak in this. And so when they use this food, their conscience is troubled by using the food. And though there is no sin in actually eating the food, there is sin in eating contrary to their conscience. They violate their conscience in eating. Their conscience tells them they've done wrong, even though they haven't really done wrong in the eyes of God.
Ken, I mean, could that be in place there because of prior to where they are presently in their faith, they actually did fall into sin in one of these areas of their,
Yes, I think that's very well possible that they stumbled because of their former association with the idol and with the food sacrificed to idols, that they cannot disconnect their old idolatry from their present state as Christians.
where they are presently.
And so they violate their conscience, even though there's nothing wrong with the act in itself. What we have to note then about that is that their conscience is weak, as Paul says. Their conscience is inadequately or incorrectly informed. Verse 7 is pretty clear about that. And the fault, therefore, lies not in the thing itself or the act itself, but the fault lies in the conscience. And they have to be careful about violating their conscience because their conscience is weak in this matter. Romans 14 also touches on this. We're going to be jumping back and forth kind of between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. So you might want to kind of mark that passage and have it readily available to you as we're going. But let's look at Romans 14, verse 14 first. Paul says there, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So the thing is not unclean in itself, but if a man considers it to be unclean, it becomes unclean to him. And then in verse 23, he explains this a little further. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Doubt is the opposite of faith. He cannot eat out of faith. He eats doubting. And because he does not eat from faith, he eats doubting. He sins in that. So that's the second principle. Some Christians in these things indifferent cannot use the indifferent thing because of a weakness of conscience. Anything further on that?
Just a present day application. I mean, if we come upon some new activity or trend or whatever, and we haven't thought it through, what should we do in terms of conscience? Should we, I always have the rule of thumb, if in doubt, don't do it.
Yes, I think that's consistent with what Paul is saying, especially in Romans 14, 23.
The thing that comes to my mind here is alcohol, use of alcohol. And for many believers, there's no problem. There's no specific prohibition. Use the word prohibition, but that's a slip of the tongue there. But anyway, there's nothing in the Bible that says anything, no drinking, but for a lot of individuals, it has been a damaging thing, personally or in families or whatever. And so it's kind of a hot topic, especially I think probably in the evangelical world, but can be more than that. So, I remember even, I guess a mentor of mine years ago used to use it this way. He said he had an aunt that was, they used only, King James only, if you've known people that were King James only.
Only,
Sure.
yeah.
And so he said that whenever he was with his aunt, he only read from the King James out of respect for her, although he knew that, he certainly that he was not King James only himself. So just a lot of just small things like that. I guess the question would be, how far do we take that?
Yes. And that's one of the very difficult questions, I think, that we face, the application of the principles. If I may, I'd like to hold that question until we get through the principles and then come back to discuss that. So we've had two principles. The third one then is that Paul outlines in this chapter is that the stronger brother's freedom, that is the freedom of the stronger brother to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, may become a stumbling block to the weaker brother. When we talk about stumbling blocks here, we mean a cause of sin. That is, the weaker brother may see his stronger brother eating that meat sacrificed to idols, and he may stumble over that. Paul says that. Let's see if I can find the verse quickly. It's in 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have the knowledge, that's the stronger brother, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So the stronger brother's use of his freedom becomes a cause of sin to the weaker brother. And Paul talks about that. That's in fact his main concern here in this chapter, that the stronger brother's use of his freedom in this matter may cause the weaker brother to sin. So that's the third principle. And then the fourth is that because of that, Paul commands the stronger brother to restrict the use of his freedom for the sake of the weaker brother. To cause, by his use of his freedom in eating meat sacrificed to idols or in any of these things indifferent, to cause his brother to sin by his use of his freedom is sin against the brother and is also sin against Christ himself. That's verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And the same thing in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So your freedom as the stronger brother may cause your weaker brother to stumble. Paul says, if that's going to happen, then restrict your freedom. Don't cause your brother to stumble. Don't use your freedom and cause your brother to stumble. And then the fifth principle is that the basic principle to govern our behavior in this matter of weaker, of the stronger and weaker brother, in the use of things in difference, is love your brother. And that Paul states in verses 1 to 3 of 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So Paul says, we're not to use our liberty with regard to these things without paying attention to how they may affect our brothers. In fact, he goes so far as to say in chapter 10, verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? So Paul is saying your liberty has to be restricted not by just by your conscience, but has to be restricted also by your brother's conscience. And that's what he means by this principle of loving your brother. We do not use our liberty in such a way as to cause him to stumble. And then he gives some explanatory comments there in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 3. He says, look, first, knowledge puffs up. That is, knowledge makes us proud. And he's not meaning to denigrate knowledge. What he's condemning there is knowledge which does not have love. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2 in this connection. This is a very familiar verse to all of us, but Paul uses the same words here. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, notice that word knowledge there, it comes right from chapter 8. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And then in verse 4, he uses that word again, the word love, and also uses the word puffed up. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Knowledge puffs up, he says. Love is not puffed up. Love edifies. And of course, what he means by that is that love seeks the good of the brother. Love seeks to build the brother up in the faith. Love does not disregard the brother's weaknesses and the brother's problems and the brother's conscience. Love pays attention to the brother's needs and restricts itself based on the brother's needs. So there's a strong message there in those first, in the first verse especially, that we who know must be humble in our knowledge and must temper our knowledge with love. We have all knowledge and no love. We are nothing. But notice too that Paul says there, and that's, by the way, that humility also is in verse 2. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So here's a man who thinks he knows something, who's strong, who knows that he can eat meat sacrificed to idols because the idol is nothing and it doesn't trouble his conscience. He's free to do it. And he says to himself, I know. And Paul says, if you think you know something, you don't know anything yet. It's very similar to what Solomon says in Proverbs 3. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. As soon as we start thinking we stand, we are in danger of falling. Pride is not only, or knowledge not only puffs up, but the sense of that knowledge in ourselves exposes us to falling into sin. Notice also that Paul talks about the love of God here. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. He doesn't say if anyone loves his brother. He could have gone there, but he talks about loving God. And he talks about loving God because the two, love for the brother and love for God, are so closely connected. 1 John 4, verse 20 connects them in such a way that you can't separate them. John says there in that verse, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? If you don't love your brother, John says, you don't love God. And I think Paul has that in mind here in 1 Corinthians 8. If you love God, you will love your brother. If you love your brother truly, that's an indication that you also love God. And so you need to exercise love towards your brother in these matters. Not just insist on your own knowledge and your freedom to use your knowledge as you wish, but considering your brother's conscience as well as your own. And then the most important thing is not knowing for yourself, but being known by God. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. That's what we really want. It's not that we want to know for our own pride, for the puffing up of ourselves, but rather that we want to be known by God. And if we want to be known by God, then we will love both him and our brother. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And Romans 14 gives us the same message. Romans 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And then again in verses 19 to 21, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. In fact, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 8, let me read it, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So that's the final principle, love your brother. Let love for your brother govern your behavior in these things. Now, when you look at those five principles, I think you see they're not difficult principles, are they? Not difficult to understand. We know what Paul is talking about. None of us has to raise difficult questions about any of those basic principles. We all know clearly what they mean, and we all, none of us, I think, has any kind of problem or question about the meaning of those basic principles. The problems come in with the application of those principles to particular situations. So let's stop there a minute and let me give you a chance to ask some questions, make some comments or whatever, so that we get those principles clear in our own minds and are ready to move on.
Well, you said that knowledge and the love of brother and God are to cannot be separated. But I would also say love and knowledge can't be separated from each other, right? I'm thinking it's Paul in Ephesians that talks about speaking the truth in love. Well, we all know that we all know that we can use the truth and batter someone with truth relentlessly. So speaking the truth has to be couched in love, and knowledge also has to be used in that way. Otherwise, it falls out of that category of loving the brother and loving God. So they have they can love and knowledge can be distinguished, but they cannot be separated.
Should not be separated anyway, you mean?
And my other point from my extreme early Christian walk was, and my cousin can probably relate to this, in the South talking about drinking and so forth, and people would be they would immediately jump to, well, that's a stumbling block to me. Well, no, it really wasn't, because even if I did drink, which I didn't at that point in my life, it wasn't legal, right? But even if I did, they were not going to be stumbling into that sin against their conscience. They were just irritated because I was going against their mantra of not drinking. So stumbling is not just, I'm irritated because you don't share my same opinion on the subject.
Yes, and that's where we get into one of the difficulties and the problems that I want to discuss as we work our way through the practical aspect of this.
I was listening to a sermon again this week, by knowing that we're going to talk about this, by Sproul, and the title of the sermon is "The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother."
Yes, I listened to that same sermon, by the way. And there was some very good material in that. Okay, anything else, anyone, before we move on to the practical side? All right. So first of all, then Paul recognizes a couple of practical problems with this whole matter. The first is pride, which we've already talked about, pride in our knowledge. And pride, of course, is sin. But in order to keep ourselves humble in this whole matter, I think it's well for us to remember that these categories of strong and weak that Paul is talking about here are not absolute categories into which every Christian must fit as either strong or weak. That's not the point Paul is making. What we have to remember is that in the issue today, that's before us today, like meat sacrificed to idols, we may be strong and the brother weak. But tomorrow, a new issue may come up in which we are weak and the brother is strong. In which, therefore, the roles are reversed. Now, when we are strong and our brother is weak, our weak brother depends on our love for him to guard his conscience. When the roles are reversed and we are weak and the brother strong, then we are dependent on our brother's love for us to guard our consciences. Very important to remember that. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our own personalities. We all have our history. And there are certain things that we are more causes of stumbling to us than they are to our brothers. And therefore, in particular circumstances, we may be the weak brother, while in other circumstances, we may be the strong brother. If we remember that, that will help to keep us humble when we're dealing with a brother who is weak. So pride has to be put off. The second problem that Paul recognizes is in Romans chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Here he says, for one who believes, he may eat all things. For one believes, he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So there's this problem then that arises of the stronger brother despising the weaker brother. Saying, treating the weaker brother as if he's contemptible, as if he's inferior. And Paul says that must not happen. You must not despise your brother because of his weakness. But on the other side, the weaker brother may judge him. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So the weaker brother may judge the stronger brother as sinning and condemn him for his sin. The weaker brother may say, you shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. I don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. You shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. You're sinning when you eat meat sacrificed to idols. So this is a two-way street here. The sin is not always just on the stronger brother's part. The sin may also be on the weaker brother's part. The judging or the despising goes either way. And Paul warns then in verse 4 against judging another's servants. Who are you to judge another's servants? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And then in verses 10 and following, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then again in verses 12 and 13, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So you have he identifies three problems: pride, despising the brother, and judging the brother. We have to be careful then in all of these in different matters not to fall into those sins. Any questions or comments about those?
Which, if we were referring to something that is clearly prohibited in God's word, it would be one thing.
Yes.
But since we're talking about that gray area where people are having to make their own decisions about things, you know, we live in a we live in a town that is probably second to New Orleans in celebrating Mardi Gras. And we don't do Mardi Gras, but it's all around us. And so several years ago, when we first came to Galveston, I thought, well, I'm going to go on a crusade against Mardi Gras. You know, every opportunity I have. And whether it be Sunday school or wherever, I'm just going to set everybody straight on Mardi Gras. You know, and by the way, that's a losing proposition. No, they just wave at me from the parade floats as they go by, you know. But now I don't really say much unless somebody invites us to go to some Mardi Gras event, and I just say, no, we politely decline, you know. So the convictions are still there, but I guess along with the convictions come a little more discernment and compassion with the others as they're sorting through it. We're not going to change our stand on Mardi Gras, but to insist that everybody be where we are right now, I guess the problem is, that I don't, and I haven't always been at this point, but I don't feel like I have to be right about everything anymore.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Well, I feel the same way about, I mean, these are kind of minor, but any of the saints' days, you know, if you want to have a sweetheart's day for your wife, knock yourself out. But I don't want to do Saint Valentine's Day or Saint Patrick's Day or whatever, you know, because it to me it's a concession to the Roman Catholic idea of the saints and their role in our lives as believers. So and by the way, Mobile was before Galveston. Thank you very much.
Are you bragging, David?
And I'm not bragging, it's the heat.
What verse are we looking at here, Ken?
In regard to your point about pride, where was it going to go with that? Oh, can you elucidate what he means by judging your brother? Are you saying judging him to be not a believer at all? I mean,
No.
I understand not despising your brother, but how does judging go like one step beyond that?
Well, judging would, I think, in this case, would mean condemning him as if he has sinned.
He's actively in sin.
Yeah.
Okay.
Saying to the man who eats meat sacrificed to idols, that's sin. You may not do that.
Okay.
So Paul is requiring then that the weaker brother actually know his own weakness. And that's another thing we have to understand here. Paul does expect that the younger brother know his own weakness, the weaker brother know his own weakness, and that he be working to overcome that weakness, that he be working to inform his conscience, obtain that knowledge that his stronger brother has, and be able actually to use those things indifferent.
Difficult proposition to tell, for instance, a younger believer, don't know all yet.
You're breaking up, David.
I said it's hard to say to a younger believer, you don't know everything yet. You know, you're not as informed as you should be. That can come across as an insult.
Yes. Yeah, it's one of the difficulties in this whole matter. Anything else? I have a couple more things I want to review here. And these are problems I think that we experience that Paul does not discuss in these two chapters, at least does not discuss explicitly, though there may be some references, somewhat obscure references perhaps, to them. The first problem that we experience is, I think we've already kind of acknowledged it, and that is identifying the things that are indifferent. Very often there is not agreement about what falls into the category of things indifferent. Let me give you some examples about this. First of all, I was reading the commentary of Frederick Godet on this chapter in 1 Corinthians, and he used as an example to illustrate this point circumcision. And he said, look, in Galatians, the apostle says, that makes clear, and in other places as well, that it's okay for the Jews to continue to practice circumcision. They must not impose it on the Gentiles, but it's okay for them to continue to practice it. And so this thing, circumcision, falls into the area of things indifferent. It's one of those indifferent things. Now, I think myself that Godet is mistaken there. I do not think that Paul is talking about circumcision in that way. He does make clear that for the time being, anyway, the Jews may continue to practice to observe the ceremonial law. In fact, he himself observed some of the ceremonies of the law when he was among the Jews. Doyle Davis is joining us. I wonder if he missed the time difference. Hello, Doyle. You're on mute yet. Anyway, Paul did make clear that he did not expect the Jews immediately to drop all observance of the ceremonial law, and he didn't drop it himself altogether. He told the Jews that they were not to impose it on the Gentiles, and he was very emphatic about that. But here I think is the problem with using that as an example. What Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 is that when one is circumcised for observance of the ceremonial law, then one is really saying that the whole of the ceremonial law is still in effect and that he is bound by that ceremonial law. And therefore, he's obligated not just to be circumcised, but he's obligated to keep all the ceremonial law, including to offer the bloody sacrifices. And that, Paul says, is a denial of the completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we may not do that. So, what is happening then with regard to the Jews? They're not practicing something that is indifferent in itself. Those Jewish Christians were doing something which ultimately they should not have done. But God was giving them a period, a time period, to adjust to the new realities. And that time period came to an end with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Then God brought that ceremonial observance of the law to an end. He made it impossible, in fact, for the Jews to observe the ceremonial law. And that's because ultimately they needed to give up their practice of the ceremonial law. It could not continue. It might not continue. So I don't think that's a good example on Godet's part of things indifferent. And I would not like to, I don't like to use it. It falls into a somewhat different category to my mind. But I think we can talk about some other things here where agreement is not always found. From my own experience, instruments to accompany singing in worship. Now, most of us, probably all of us, would say there's no problem with using instruments to accompany singing in worship. And probably most of us would also say, if not all of us, would also say, and if we don't have an instrument to accompany our singing in worship, that also is no problem. Having or not having is not a matter of conscience, it's not a matter of law. It's a thing indifferent. But there are Christians who say that using instrumental accompaniment in worship is wrong, is sinful. They would call the use of instrumental music in worship image worship, a violation of the second commandment. And they would go so far as to refuse to sing in a church which had instrumental accompaniment for its songs.
Ken, doesn't that encroach on legalism there?
Well, that
When you say it's sinning against the second commandment.
I'm not trying to judge the matter at this point. I think myself that instruments are not wrong in to accompany. But the point I'm making here is that here's an issue where we would say this is a matter indifferent. Use instruments or don't use them. We don't care. It doesn't matter. But there are those who say, don't use instruments because God's commandments forbid them.
And if you use instruments, then they say that you're sinning against God's commandment.
Yes.
Yeah, and that's where legalism comes in, I think.
Well, that may be. But as I said, I'm not trying to judge the matter. I'm just trying to point out that here we have a matter which is to us a thing indifferent, but it's not indifferent to everybody. Some people think it's a matter of principle, a matter of commandment, not to use instruments. And what are we to do in a case like that? That's the question. Another example from my experience is having a cross in church. I think all of us would object to crucifixes in the church and probably crucifixes in general. But many, many Protestant churches have crosses behind the pulpit, big crosses behind the pulpit. But again, there are Christians who say that's wrong.
Well, some churches have pictures of Christ,
Yep,
on the walls
that's
and
another one. I don't want to put that one into this category, into the same class, because I think that's a violation of the second commandment, pretty clearly. But these other things, instruments and crosses, are not so clearly violations of the second commandment, I think. And in fact, if you go back to the history of the Reformed churches, Calvin was against it. I don't think he would have called it image worship, but he did say that the use of instruments is a childish thing that belongs to the Old Testament. And the Reformed churches in the Netherlands didn't have any instrumental accompaniment in their worship services until about the middle of the 17th century.
No,
And there are especially Scottish Presbyterians today who still do not use instruments in their public worship. And
but they'll use pitch pipes.
yeah. And with regard to crosses, our Heidelberg Catechism has a question and answer, an answer which says, God will not have his people taught by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. And so the Catechism at least suggests that these images, like the image of a cross in the church, is not a good thing. So the question is then, what do we do in those things when we can't agree about whether a thing is indifferent or not? What do we do? That's the question that troubles us very often in these things. How do we identify the things that are indifferent? Are those who believe that that instruments and crosses are wrong right, or are they weak? And are those who accept instruments and crosses wrong or strong? Which one is it? That's not necessarily an easy question to deal with in the moment, in a dispute. And what do we do? I think we have to acknowledge as Christians today, based on the experience of the church throughout the ages, full agreement on the things indifferent is not possible. There will always be disagreement among Christians about what things are indifferent and what things are not. And that's always going to make for some difficult problems, difficult questions about what to do in those circumstances. So that's one practical problem. Anybody want to comment or ask questions about that?
It seems to be, I guess, one issue is division in the church unnecessarily. There are going to be some times in which we're going to have to take stance on things, and there will be some division that's unavoidable. But why create some unnecessarily? And for me, the biggest thing I saw was going back about 5 years ago, it was all about to wear a mask or not to wear a mask in worship. And I could not believe, of course, my job had me going to lots of churches, and they all took their own particular stance on this. And I saw lots of churches lose members over this right here. People felt very strongly one way or another. And I even saw some churches where over on the left side would be the masked people would sit over on the left side, and the unmasked people would sit on the right side. And the ones that were unmasked, they didn't have any problem with those wearing masks, but the ones that were wearing masks had a problem with being exposed to possible COVID by those that were there. The problems that were created, I used to think the issue was music. It's no longer music, it's masks, you know, and it's just unbelievable.
Oh, I think it is still music too. Hey guys, can you hear me? Yes.
Yeah.
Because I can't get my picture for I am technologically inept. But I tell you something that's really bothered me right now, and I've been kind of getting into it with other believers who I assume are believers. And I don't know where you guys stand. But there seems to be another division in the church of sizable proportion, and that's over Israel. How Christians feel about Israel. And it seems like it's almost with some verging on actual hate of Israel. I mean, have you guys noticed that? This division, this fracture?
I certainly have, Doyle. Yes, it's a point of division. I do think that scriptural teaching about Israel is clear, that Israel has no longer any special status with God, but that's a discussion for another day. So I don't think this is a ma of an area where we can speak of things indifferent.
Well, I mean, I've listened to the late Voddie Baucham talk about, as he was moving along in his eschatology, he was basically let go from a church because, in effect, to no longer hold on to premillennialism, he was denying scripture altogether. That's the way he was treated. I think, is that what you're getting at, Doyle?
I think it's people are taking a stance, not just theologically, but it's become a issue of animus now. It's not that we disagree, it's that I actually sense a hate for the Israel or a persecution of people who hold a different position than they. Because, and I'm not ashamed of it, but I have a dispensational view. I do believe that Israel is still a covenant people. Are they better than a church? No, they're not. Are they going to get into heaven without Christ? No, they're not. But these, in my mind, there's still a covenant relationship between them and God. But that issue seems to have Christians at one another's throats rather than just talking about it.
Yes, and that is, of course, an issue that a problem that often arises in controversy, even when it's a controversy about a point of scriptural teaching, that we get into these spiteful and hateful attitudes.
Yeah, it was sobering for me.
Yeah.
But it's not what you have described as a matter of indifference. It is a point of doctrine that you either fall one way or the other.
Yes, I do think that that is so.
Well, I might just add that it brings up, like in worship, the regulative principle of worship, that there's certain things that I think are commanded in worship, you know, that we to pray and to and the preaching of the gospel and the giving of the alms and those things. But the form, we have freedom, I think, as long as the gathering is in agreement with it, that we have the freedom to, you know, have the variation in our worship.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. In yeah. order of worship and things of that sort.
Yeah.
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 If the scripture isn't clear one way or the other, is there a, you know, an automatic assumption that it's one of the areas of indifference, or does it have to, you know, be clearly categorized that way?
Are we talking about worship here, Jeff?
No, just in general, just any of these matters where people, you know, where Christians are debating and one will have an opinion, but it's not necessarily based in scripture, but then they argue that it is based on loosely, you know, pointed to different scriptures. And then, but to me, if it's, I don't know, it's kind of hard to come down one way or the other without an explicit.
Yes.
I know this was, scripture tells us to love one another. By loving one another, we prove that we're children of God. I think we forget that sometimes.
Yes.
You know?
And I think that's the point that Paul actually makes in 1 Corinthians 8, that the fundamental principle to govern our behavior in these things indifferent, especially, is love your brother. We need that. But Jeff raised a question about the second problem I wanted to talk about in this area. And that is that arising out of the fact that we can't agree on things indifferent, it can be difficult for both sides to know how to act in these matters. The weak, for example, may think not that they're weak, but that they're right.
Yes.
And therefore, they may seek to impose their conscience on others. And they may end up binding the conscience of others beyond what is permissible by God. That's what Sproul was talking about in his message on the tyranny of the weaker brother.
Mm-hmm.
The weaker brother yeah. wants to bind the consciences of others to his conscience. He wants to impose what he thinks is right on everybody else.
So true.
And that's why I said a while ago that Paul does expect that the weaker brother understand to some extent his own weakness and be seeking to overcome it. He's not supposed to remain weak. He's supposed to become strong so that he can make full use of the freedom Christ has given him. And the other problem with the weak, and that's one we addressed already, is that the weak may imitate the strong and fall into sin, violating their own consciences. There's a temptation that way, I think, especially for new Christians, for young Christians, that they see mature Christians doing things and they have questions about it and doubts about it. But because these mature Christians are doing it, they think, okay, it's all right. And the doubts continue, but they do it anyway. And Paul says, no, don't do it if you doubt. If you doubt, you sin. You must be able to do it from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Romans 14, sin. 23. So those are two problems on the side of the weak, but on the side of the strong, there's the temptation always to despise the weaker brother. And to save the weaker brother, he's making mountains out of molehills. And therefore, I'm going to go my own way and use my freedom. Or he may simply disregard his brother and say, I'm not even going to think about my brother's conscience. I know that it's okay for me to do these things. I'm going to do them. And nobody's going to restrict my liberty. I'm determined to do what I know I can do rightly before God. And that Paul says, no, not that either. That's not the solution to these problems. So a couple of points then by way of dealing with these matters. I think, first of all, with regard to the weak, they should be first very sure that what they are troubled about is a matter of conscience and a cause of sin to them. The color of the carpet in the church auditorium, however hideous it may be, is not a matter of conscience. And the weaker brother, a brother may not plead weakness of conscience with regard to the color of the carpet. It just is, and there are other matters much less absurd than that one. But the point I'm making is that the brother has to be very sure that this is something that is the weaker brother, that this is a matter of conscience, that he's violating his conscience, that this is causing him to sin. Stumbling block is not something that bugs me. A stumbling block is something that makes me sin. And the weaker brother has to acknowledge that, and he has to be ready to say, okay, I don't like it, but it's not making me sin either. And so this is no cause for raising problems, objecting to what my brother is doing or whatever it may be. There are many matters in the order of worship, I think, that we can use as examples. One might be the manner of the distribution of the elements of the Lord's Supper. In some churches, the elements are brought to the people as they remain in their seats. In other churches, the people come forward to receive the elements of the Lord's Supper. That's not a matter of conscience. And it should not be made a matter of conscience. And no one may say with regard to that, I'm weak. You must concede to my weakness and do it the way I think it should be done.
Oh, I've heard people argue for a common cup and all that.
Yeah, and there are many, many things, as I said, that we could bring up here in this whole area. And the test is, in this matter, is it a cause of sin or not? If it's not a cause of sin, then it doesn't fall into this category that Paul's talking about. Eating food sacrificed to idols? Yes, that falls into the category, because it's very easy for us to understand that someone who has had an association with idols in the past and with that kind of practice in the past could be caused to sin by our practice, by our eating food sacrificed to idols. That's a different matter altogether. In the second place, as I said a few minutes ago, the weaker brother should try to understand his weakness. If someone says to him, you're not well informed on that issue, your doubts are not legitimate doubts, then he should be willing to grow, to improve his knowledge, to strengthen his faith, to correct his conscience so that his conscience is no longer troubled by these things. The weaker brother is not freed from responsibility in these matters. He's not free to say, I'm weak, therefore you have to concede to me, and I'll remain weak for the rest of my life. I don't care that I'm weak in these matters. You have to continue to concede to me because I'm weak. Now, all of us need to inform our consciences to correct our consciences before God, so that they're governed not by our experience, not by our character and personality, but by the Word of God. So that's on the weak brother's part. But the just, Kevin, did you?
Yeah, I was going to say, even so with a weak brother, understanding or struggling with that, even when they go into a greater understanding in relation to their brothers who are in their midst, they still run, they still know that if they would commit that they would still in their conscience be sinning.
I'm not sure I understand the point.
Well, you are speaking about a weaker brother understanding more about it's more of it's not directly a sin to do a certain thing, but even the weaker brother, even understanding that in the midst of those who are not sustaining from a certain thing, still, even so, even as they grow stronger in their faith and understanding, they still could be at a place where if they did do that, they know they would be sinning.
Okay, well, I think the point is that no, if they correct their conscience and gain the knowledge they should have and come to the full conviction of the truth, there would be no problem with their conscience and they would be sinning.
I'm thinking about like with alcohol. You know, if you have somebody that they understand that while somebody else is drinking alcohol, but they're doing it in moderation, it's not anything that's really disrupting their walk with the Lord. However, I'm at a place where if I was, you know, understanding that, and I'm becoming more mature in understanding that, but still in my conscience, if I was to do that, I would feel like I'm still sinning.
Yeah. Now, well, then you have
somebody else. I'm not, you know, I'm not actually, you know,
yeah,
in my
own. I understand. Yeah. I would say that his conscience is still not well enough informed.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, yeah. I mean, for instance, you go to the Lord's table, and if the element is wine, you know, drink a little wine, you're not sinning. I mean,
right.
You know, yeah. So, I mean, yeah. Good case in point. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So we've talked about the obligations of the weaker brother, now the stronger brother. First of all, the stronger brother must be careful not to justify sinful practices on the grounds of Christian liberty. And this is a great temptation very often. We use our liberty in Christ to justify sin. And that's a misuse and an abuse of liberty. We have to make a proper distinction between what is sin and what is indifferent. And we must not justify sinful practices saying, Christ has made me free. I can do what I want in this case. The principle here applies to those things that are indeed neither commanded nor forbidden. It doesn't apply to things forbidden. Secondly, the stronger brother must not lightly dismiss the doubts and scruples of the weak. And we've gone over that already. Paul, as I said at the end of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, says, if meat makes my brother offend, if meat makes my brother stumble, I'll eat no meat while the world lasts. We have to love and receive the weaker brother, and we must not receive him to doubtful disputations, but receive him to edification, his edification and ours.
What do you mean by doubtful disputation?
Well, disputations about things that are doubtful, that are doubtful to him anyway. So that he may, Paul uses the example of eating any kind of food versus eating vegetables. Don't receive him, and then immediately jump all over his case about eating vegetables. Receive him, and let him grow in the faith and come to better knowledge as time passes. Don't think you have to solve the problem immediately.
Okay. Yeah, I had friends, one good friend, father was an alcoholic, and he was convinced for many years that drinking was just wrong, period. I would go into my friend's home and would belabor the point to him. You know, I can talk to you about Psalm 104, about, you know, wine making glad the heart of man and so forth, that it is that it You know, God allows it. But at the same time, I'm not going to drink in front of him, certainly not in his home. But I find I have a difficulty, and you know my personality, and my cousin can jump on me here too. But I have a problem when you say something is bad that God has said is good, or vice versa. That's a problem.
Yes, and you need to become better informed in that case. There is a need there. That's what I was trying to say that with regard to the weaker brother. He needs to become better informed.
No, I understood your point completely, but my jumping a little step further is, if God says something good and you say it's bad, you're judging God's word, and that's dangerous.
So, in conclusion, then, I think that, as I said at the beginning, the principles are pretty easy to understand. It's the practice that's difficult. And the practice, the imp application of the principles to particular situations is going to continue to be a trouble to the church until we're all in glory. But I think the one thing that Paul says here that is very often at the heart of the disputes and troubles that arise out of these things indifferent is that we forget the necessity of loving the brother. Love is essential. And loving the brother means overcoming that self-love, which prevents us from esteeming the other better than ourselves. Self-love and pride are deeply rooted in our fallen natures, and we need to root them out ruthlessly as much as we can and every opportunity we can. And we have to continue that work all the days of our lives. We'll never be finished with that work. But
I
those
think
things get in the way of loving the brother. That self-love and that pride get in the way of loving the brother. And that's why Paul starts this whole discussion by saying, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies.
I was just going to say that encouraging your weaker brother can keep you from being prideful, I think. Encourage them in the Lord, and in a encouraging, loving way, love of Christ, and
Which one of not been the weaker brother at some point?
Yes. Well, yeah, we serve our brother Christ, who he became weak for us. And Second Corinthians 13, verse 4, it says, let me see. 13 verse 4 says, "For Though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards us. So I think that we look at our own weakness, and that's our weakness is the humility of Christ, and Christ's humility and weakness. Mm-hmm. And that's the power of God.
Okay. Anyone else?
Well, I'd just like to say, I don't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew, but I'll put up with cousins who do.
Almost sounds like that. You can make a song out of that.
Speechless.
Are you turning red for me, Ken? You look red on my screen.
Oh, that's just from laughing.
Okay. All right. Didn't know if you were embarrassed for me.
No. Okay. Sam, would you close tonight for us?
There's only one Sam here, so I guess that's me.
That's yep. You.
All right. All right, Father, we're, again, trying to understand as best we can your word and how to apply it in our lives in a way that would honor and glorify you and would also be loving to our brothers and sisters. So thank you for our study and our discussion tonight. And we pray that it'll bring us along further in our understanding and in our practice of what we understand. Thank you again for Ken and for your word and for these nights that we have like tonight and what they do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Good night.